All right, this evening, if you will, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. We'll primarily be dealing with verses 3 through 5, but we'll just read 1 and 2 as a reminder of those two verses we talked about last time. comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her welfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And as I spoke of last time we were in this chapter, this is a chapter that is about the comfort of the Lord's people. Actually, Isaiah 40 through the last book, or the last chapter, which is 66, is the whole theme that goes through that is the comfort of the Lord's people. This book can be divided into two sections, chapter 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66, and you see a very strong contrast between the two. And it's almost as the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The division there, the intermittent area between the old and new, where the silence of the Lord was upon the nation of Israel. But here we have the nation of Israel has been, it has been prophesied to them by Isaiah in chapter 39. This is just a small recap. I'm not trying to redo the introduction. But it has been prophesied in Hezekiah's day, because Hezekiah had allowed the Babylonian envoy in, and he had showed them all of the temple and the riches that he had. And Isaiah was sent to him, and he told him, basically, they're going to come back. And when they come back, they're not going to be nice. They're going to take everything you had, they're going to enslave the people, and they're going to carry them away because of your pride. And that is what they did. Now, we don't know if this chapter has been written after that happened or before it took place. But either way, the Lord did not leave them with just that. He didn't say they're going to come back and send you away into captivity and there's going to be no comfort. No, he sent a messenger. He sent a message to his people to console them, as he does throughout the pages of his word. And as we come to verse 3, we see that it is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And you might be very familiar with that. We see it in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it is spoken of as being that of John the Baptist. He is the voice that cries in the wilderness. He is that great prophet that came before the Lord Jesus Christ, telling the nation of Israel to turn to their God. And so what is a voice? Well, I mean, if you look in the dictionary, it is the sound which comes forth from our mouths. And of course, it has no meaning until we put words, use it to form words and syllables and those things, and put those words and syllables together. But this is how we communicate our thoughts to others. Our voice is given power by the words in which we use. Words really have no meaning unless we put the emphasis upon those words. It's just like paper money. How does a $1 bill or a $10 bill or $20? I think our brother here in the AM one day talked about that. He held up a $10 bill and said, "What? How do we know that's a $10? Well, it's because the government has said that tender is worth $10. And so our words don't really mean anything until we put meaning to them. And I know oftentimes we teach our children, there's a little saying, a little monologue that we give them, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. And I've often thought, in one way, that's a great way to teach children to speak nice things, but in reality, we do know words do hurt. But they can also instill much love and hope in us and lift us up. And of course, language is by what we have language to communicate verbally and in a written format. Words are what we use to do this, and the Lord has given this to us from the very beginning. We find in Genesis chapter 2, the first command. It was spoken to Adam. Adam's job was to name the animals. They were paraded before him, and he named them. So the Lord had already set up this network of language and ways that we were to communicate. And of course, God's revelation has come to us in written word. And what a precious written word it is. And it has a glorious message of hope. It is about one who will come to save his people because they can't save themselves. And the beautiful thing about this is we have it in our own language. And we each have a copy of it. And we just celebrated back earlier in the month in October the Reformation, 500 years. The coming out of that darkness. And what did that? It was that the people finally could read the Word of God in their own language. This is what Luther, what he was aiming for. This is why shortly after posting those 95 theses, he started translating the New Testament into German. And there are places today, even in our day and age, that if you're caught with the Word of God, it's contraband. You can be arrested. You can be punished for it. And yet we take it for very granted. We leave it in cars and let it get damaged. We treat it as if we can just go anywhere and get it. Of course we can. That's the beautiful thing about it. But I think we've lost our touch with it, of how glorious it is. Our text deals with a message that God is sending to his people. It is the gospel. It is the consolation that we have in it that he has come to redeem his people from bondage. And we see the herald of a message. And one commentator I read, he translated the text, instead of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, he said, "Hark, a crier." Drawing attention to that voice. And in the Hebrew, that's what it is. It's an exclamation. It's a strong emphasis upon that. It's like a behold when we find a behold, or therefore. We know something is important that follows. And it is a message that has to be carried to his people. When we are by ourselves, in sin or in the world, we are not just going to come by this by chance. It's not just going to fly into our head. And we don't say that's the word of God. No, he has dictated that there will be messengers that will go forth with this message. That they will carry it forth to his people when they are in need of it. And we see that God has always had his messengers. From the very beginning in Genesis, all the way to the end in Revelation, and then even today. We are all tasked with carrying forth this word, this gospel, unto those who have not heard it. We just read that in Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission. Now, we're not given who this voice belongs to. I think that's important. Because the emphasis is no longer on who the voice actually belongs to, but it's the message. It's what's to follow after the voice. He's just saying it is a voice, and that voice will be who will carry forth this message. But the message is really what's important. And not only that, you can look at that really in another fashion, that it's not important to who the voice is because that voice may change. time from time to time to time until the Lord decides to come back for his church, there will always be a voice, and it will be crying in the wilderness. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 30. A New Testament text that illustrates this. And this, of course, is John the Baptist talking. And this is another familiar text. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is because the message is greater than any one of us. We could be the most eloquent. We could be the most knowledgeable, the greatest at public speaking. But none of those things matter because this message transcends time. And we see that, do we not, in history? The great Puritans, the great pulpiteers, those men like Spurgeon and his counterparts, men who were probably the most eloquent this world has ever seen. But they are no longer here. But this scripture and this gospel message goes forth, continues to go forth. Now back to our text in verse 3 there. Where is this message to be given? Well, our text tells us. It tells us it's in the wilderness. And of course, that's an odd place to have a public speaker to go, right? It's very strange. Why the wilderness? We think about the wilderness. It's a desert, a plain. It's just there's nothing there. No city, no people. In the Hebrew, the wilderness is just a barren expanse of land. And there's no, of course, would be no audience there. But there's two meanings of the wilderness. And the first is the wilderness for those who had went into captivity. It was their bondage. It was the fact that the Babylonians had come in, swept in, had taken them from their homes and their promised land, their inheritance, and their religion. But then the second part of this is probably is the spiritual sense of the word, which is it's a spiritual barrenness. And this is where the gospel goes forth. It goes into the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness, the world, where there is nothing more than sin and corruption, the highways and byways. This message is a consolation. And it's a message of consolation that has always had heralds, as we've talked about earlier. Because the Lord has always seen fit there will be ones to carry it forth. Because how can the people have faith if they do not hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher sent? And God will send these ministers of consolation to his people. Let us turn over five chapters back to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The Lord here is speaking that he will cause those places that we don't normally think of as being fruitful to be fruitful. It shall blossom abundantly, even more than just blossom, it'll be abundant, and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and his excellency of our God. We may think of places that are hard, and the people's hearts are hard, and the labor is hard, but the Lord is the one that gives the fruit and the increase. The message goes forth. And what a gracious God that it is that goes forth. Because the world and Satan is not going to give the people this message. The governments of the world are not going to give the people this message. Many may feign to believe that they are Christian in their ideology as far as world leaders and allow it to take place, but in reality, that is not their sole purpose. And even those who, like in North Korea, believe they can stamp it out, it does not get stamped out, because the Lord is the one who gives the increase on this message. And he also ordains his ministers and sends them forward. And in back to our text in verse 40 or chapter 40, verse 3. Now we're moving on to what the message is itself, the content. We see a command that is given: prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye in Hebrew is a command. That's a very odd statement. How can we prepare the way of the Lord? As sinful men, we have no way to do this. It takes a miracle by God's part in our hearts to allow us to even be able to do anything for Him. The immediate prophecy of this is the Babylonians are to make way for the people of God to return. It's basically Him saying, free my people, like He did in Egypt when He sent Moses to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. It is time for them to be free. And He does this when we are in sin and bondage and death. He comes forth and He frees us from that dungeon. And let us turn over to another place in the Old Testament here, to chapter 1 of Ezra. While they were in captivity in Babylon, it was not the Israelites themselves that freed themselves, nor when they were in Egypt did they free themselves. It was actually quite the contrary. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh to where he kept saying they could go, but then he would change his mind and say, no, they're mine, they're not going anywhere. And the kings of Babylon, of course, would not be that interested in letting the Israelites go either, because they were a part of their nation. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra, now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord is now preparing the way for his people to be free. That he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Which, if you read Daniel, I don't know of any of the Babylonian kings that would have said that unless the Lord allowed them to say it. Because they believed themselves that they were gods. But here he's saying, the Lord God of heaven hath charged me to build him a house. In reality, they probably would have seen that as a rivalry to their own kingship, to their own being a god, what they believe to be a god. In verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of God. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And it gets even better in verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, which all had with all them, whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. So they not only leave captivity, they leave it rich, richly endowed. In Egypt, it was the same way. They were given the gold rings and jewelry and all those things as they left out of the hands of the Egyptians. So they left with more than they had originally. And this is the gracious glory of the God, of the Lord we serve. The Lord is the one who goes before His people. He is our King. Just like in the wilderness after they left Egypt, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud and a cloud and in a pillar of fire. He leads His people forth. He frees them from their captivity. He has sent His Son to clear the way for redemption. And how has He cleared the way for us? He has cleared the way by the keeping of the law. He has cleared the way by the destruction of the penalty of the law, which is death. Those things which we could not do ourselves. We cannot free ourselves from the bondage of the death or the penalty of sin, which is death. A dead man can do nothing. A dead man cannot resuscitate himself when he's laying on the floor dead. The Lord had to free us from these things, and He went forth to do it. And what a glorious God it is that He has done for us, which we cannot do. That fateful day in the garden when our first parents sinned, really what they deserved was death. They deserved to be wiped off this creation, all of creation to be wiped away. But God said, no, I'll give you a promise. And this next Adam, the second Adam, won't fail. He will be divine. He will be my Son, the second person of the Godhead of whom I will send. God has promised salvation, and there's nothing that shall hinder Him. Not the great kings of Babylon, not the great king of Egypt. If you study history, you know what has happened to those kingdoms. They're history. They're dust. They're nothing more than a few buildings and monuments that you can maybe go and visit in those regions. Same with the Roman Empire. Same throughout all history. The kings come and the kings go. But the Lord's word and His gospel goes forth evermore. And back to our text in chapter 40. We have a second command. It's make straight there in the Hebrew. The path can only be made straight by the Lord because He has cleared out all the obstacles. That's what's in this verse here, this first statement. It's about the clearing off of the obstacles that hinder us in salvation. And verse 4 is also included in that. The people of God can return to the promised land after being freed by God. And this is the deal with those who have been taken captive, that this message goes forth. They have hope that when they are free, that they will return to the country where the promised land, the inheritance that the Lord has promised them. And of course, for us, after conversion, we have a straight path to God through Jesus Christ. He has come to us. He has come down from the highest of heavens to meet us, to save us. He didn't say, well, you know, I'll let you do what you can to come here and get to me. He didn't put some lofty achievements upon us physically. He said, I will send my Son to bleed and die in their stead. So that all they have to do is believe, repent and believe. And verse 4 describes activities that only God can perform. As I said, this is, if you look at all the statement being made here, it's all about clearing out the obstacles. If you were weary and had been in captivity, if you're away from home a long time, and you're ready to get back home, you don't want a long, difficult journey. You want the easiest and the shortest to get home. The valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. He's leveling out that ground for the weary and heavy laden. The low places will come up to be high. It'll all be even and easy access. And of course, it is the Lord who lifts the humble and downcast. Those who are the low and poor of this world, that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He brings and lifts them up. And this lifting will, this exaltation, lifting, will of course not be done in this life. It won't be completed. It won't be until we reach glory, and we will be with our Lord forever in heaven. Those poor and downtrodden will become kings and queens as we serve Him, co-heirs with Him in heaven. And those that are high, the mountains and hills will be made low. This is the spiritual application here is to be, it is to become low or abased. What happens to those who are prideful? They become low. They become put down by the Lord. The last will be first, the first will be last, as our Lord spoke in the New Testament. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough will be made plain. The clauses, just like the two before, are statements of supernatural feats. We can't take a crooked soul and make it straight. Only the Lord can do that. The most sinful and abased men can be made the most righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. None are too bent and crooked or too rough as sinners that He won't take them and make them holy. And of course, this makes us want to praise Him more greatly because of it. It's not anything in our own strength that we've done these things. It is His. Now, what does all this mean? And verse 5 tells us these things. You often look at these things in Scripture, as we talked about earlier. There's a statement there, and you're almost like, what does this even mean? Why is it even here? What is the purpose in it? Well, here we are given the purpose, the glorious purpose. And it shall be revealed the glory of the world, the glory of the Lord. That is the purpose. That is the purpose why in the garden God was not blind to Satan being there, tempting Eve in the tree. He didn't not know that Satan wasn't there. Some men say, well, if he knew that, then why didn't he stop Satan? Well, it's because he had something more grand in mind. And he also knew that our first parents were going to give in to temptation and sin. But he did it so that his son would be glorified as he is being the Savior of his people. The Lord did not leave himself without witnesses. The Lord will reveal his glory to all of mankind. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. We see it in the great multitude of miracles that he performed. In the New Testament and in the Old, as he worked in history, in the wilderness there, as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan, in Christ's ministry. And it brings us to greater understanding of His glory and greater praise and lauding for Him. Let's read Job 42, 1 through 6. This is the last book of Job. After all Job had experienced, This is what he came to, the conclusion that he came to after the Lord spoke to him Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. For I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so this whole account, this whole narrative of Job's life and all that happened to him and all that he went through was for the point of the Lord to pull back the curtain just a little more and show him more of his glory so that he came to that conclusion, which is really how we all walk in sanctification. As we grow older and go forth and the Lord works and deals with us, his glory becomes ever brighter. And who will be the witnesses? Back in our text, verse 5 of chapter 40, it tells us who the witnesses will be, and it'll be all flesh. The King James has flesh there. In the Hebrew, it means mankind. It's all of mankind will be witness. Well, how can that be? How will all see? How will those who have never heard this gospel that have died, how will they be held accountable if they've never heard the gospel? It's because the Lord is marked upon nature and in this word, and that's how men will be held accountable. Now, of course, in the Old Testament and New Testament, we see God's miracles and his dealing with the people. And today we have the scriptures that show us these things as we read them and come through them. And we also have history. No man will have an excuse to say that they did not witness the glory of God. There will be none on that day that will stand and say, I have an excuse at his bar of judgment. And how do we know these things are true? Because it is his word. He says here, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It is true, because he cannot lie. He is not as man and lies. And that's Numbers 23:19. Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. We know that when it is found in his word, if it's not the collective written account of like Satan's speaking, that it is truth. And it is to be honored as so, because God is truth. And he has preserved this word so that we know what he expects and how he has come to save mankind. If God cannot lie, then all of God's word should be believed. That is an acceptable saying. The salvation of the church has thankfully not been left in the hands of men. God in the scriptures has said over and over that he will redeem his people. Over and over he has fulfilled that and continues to fulfill that promise. We can also let history be a witness to that no matter how ungodly a world we live in, we may believe the church is in trouble. We may think that it's pure darkness and there are no more believers out there, that even then, the Lord's true church, there are lights throughout the world. Even in places like China and North Korea and these dark countries where the rulers will not allow Christianity to participate or be openly proclaimed, there are still knees that have not bowed to Baal. The church of God will never disappear. Will you not put your trust in God, who does all that he says he will ever do. What a comfort that is, to serve a God who, when he says he does, will do something, he has done it. When I first came to the doctrines of grace, that was the one thing that struck me the hardest, was the sovereignty of God. And how after page after page after page, he said, I will do this. And then you come down the way and he says, I have done it. And what comfort that is. It does not make us robots, incapable of independent thought, or that we're puppets or any of that. It means that we serve a God who is strength, who is sovereign, who controls all things. And that should give us comfort this evening. Amen.